morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Glad you're here. There's some more people straggling in, but we're going to go ahead and get started with some announcements this morning. So coming up, January 9th, all these lovely Christmas decorations are going to come down, and they're looking for some volunteers and some help. So if you have the time to do that, they could use your extra hands. And if you're wanting to do that, Shelby Hayes is coordinating that, so touch base with her, please. And then January 12th, coming up quick, Women's Bible Study is starting up again. They're going to be going through this book here on prayer. And there is a sign-up and registration online. This book sounds like it's not quite as homework-intensive as the last study. So if you're needing a little less homework but wanting to be involved, ladies, please sign up and register for that. And then January 17th, we have our annual family health meeting. And typically what we do in there is we look back at last year and spend most of our time hopefully looking towards 2021 and what we think God's calling us to do as a church family in 2021. So please mark your calendars for January 17th. And then January 29th, 30th, you've seen it in the bulletin already. Erwin Entz, he's with the Cross-Cultural Missions group, and he's coming to help us as a body talk about unity and diversity. And there's a lot of answers out there for what that is, and he's going to bring us to Scripture in that. So we're looking forward to that. And so let's get started this morning. I'm going to kick us off reading Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs and he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God of Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone that's here today. Thank you for Creekside and this body. And as we look forward, Father, and even today, Father, I pray for unity in the hearts and minds of this body that only comes under knowing you and living for you. And Father, I pray for that today, as we sing praises to you, that be a wholesome heart that desires to know you more and to be unified under your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. So I pray for that this morning as we sing praises to you, that you unite us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Creekside family. If you could open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. As you are, I just want to thank you all for all of your generosity this Christmas and birthday last week. You guys were just great. For being in a new area 3,000 miles away from what you knew, boy, it was just such a sweet week, and we want to thank you guys. It's awesome being part of such a loving body, and we are humbled by your guys' love for us. So let me thank the Lord for you, and then we're going to get into our text. Lord, thank you for bringing us here and putting us into this beautiful church family. And thank you for the way that they loved us so well these holiday and birthday times. And God, it's just a privilege to be able to be a part of a body like this and to be able to open up your word to them. So I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, use it. Lord, bring people to yourself that don't know you. Encourage the body, we ask, and Lord, may you be preeminent in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are going to look into one of my favorite subjects in all of Scripture over these next 2 weeks. We're going to see a beautiful glimpse of what it looks like when the kingdom of God starts to come upon his people in the person of Jesus. I spent a lot of time in discussion with Steve this week about preaching this passage. When I left him a voicemail a week or two ago and told him that I wanted to preach Mark chapter 2, he joked with me because he thought that I was going to preach the text after this one, the calling of Levi, because I preached that back here in 2015. I preached that at a conference that he was at. A couple of other guys from our network have come out here and they've preached that passage. Well, I did tell him I would actually like to preach that passage, but I'd prefer to preach it next week because I want to preach this passage first. So we're going to look through the first 11 verses. And I spent a lot of time thinking about that conversation that we had, though, because there is a kernel of truth in it. When a church planter, which I've been for the last 20 years, preaches a passage at a visiting church, you can usually guess that it's going to be the calling of Matthew. And what they do is they get the whole body all hopped up and everybody gets excited for this messy brand of Christianity that we see in this passage. But the person that's visiting just ends up dropping the congregation back off to their pastor, and they don't do anything about the fact that you have a bunch of people all hyped up and wanting to go attack hell with a squirt gun. They're just like grandparents who get the kids all sugared up and then give them back to mom and dad. So that was my job in 2015, was to just get you all sugared up and then hand you back to the more responsible adults. But now somebody gave me the keys and I'm supposed to be a responsible adult. So I want to take time actually defining what it means to have a messy Christianity defined by the scriptures. I think that one of the reasons that people can get super enthusiastic about this passage, but it's not always the most helpful in terms of producing long-term fruit, is because you don't take the time to define what messy Christianity looks like. When I talk about messiness, when I talk about the church that I had planted years ago and just how messy it was during the early inception years, and that all of the people that were there were people that were genuinely coming to faith and putting their faith in Jesus for the first time. And it was just this glorious, destructive kind of thing where a bunch of people were just messing themselves on the daily, but people are getting baptized and getting saved. Like, there's part of us that gets really excited about when we hear about that kind of messy, authentic, organic, early in the stages kind of Christianity. But if we just say messy, that's not super helpful, because we just say, yeah, I want some of that. But we don't know what the some of that is that we're shooting for. So I'm going to take a definition of what I mean by messy. And whenever you hear me say the word messy, we're going to actually define it with our text today. So my definition for messy that we're going to be working off of, I think I might have this on a slide, I don't know. Mutually submitting together to the authority of Jesus while requiring an infinite amount of grace. Mutually submitting together under the authority of Jesus while requiring an infinite amount of grace. I think every word there is actually critical mass, because you could argue that mutual and together are a little bit redundant, but I'd argue back that if you observed the Church of Jesus Christ in 2020, that we probably need a little bit of redundancy when it comes to mutual and togetherness. Would you guys agree? Even if you don't, I'm going to move along. That definition will be guiding us through our two-week mini-series, and we're going to pick up a couple of words along the way. So would you stand with us, and we're going to read our text and then jump in. Mark 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up and take your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You could be seated. So first in our outline, we're going to be looking at messy gospel community and how it relates to the Word of God. Our text opens with, "And when he," meaning Jesus, "returned to Capernaum after some days." So it says that when it was reported that he was home at the end of that scripture. There's an important little nugget here that we want to not miss. Not to mention the fact that you have somebody just come in and narking on Jesus being home after this rugged time out in Mark chapter 1, which was, kind of weird. He comes home weary and exhausted. Have you ever gone to a mission trip? And then, you know that feeling when you come home and you just want to sleep for like a week? Jesus was fully divine, but let us not forget, he was fully human. So he's returning home, and if you read Mark chapter 1, if you're not familiar with it, I'm just going to encourage you, read Mark chapter 1 and familiarize yourself with it. It's really, really good. But Jesus in Mark 1 was just doing Mark 1 kind of things, and it was awesome. And I'm sure he's coming home, and though he is fully God, he is still fully man, and I'm sure he was exhausted. So somebody does exactly what you would hope if you were just coming home from vacation and you were exhausted. Somebody just goes and puts him on blast that he's home, so that as Jesus is just trying to take a nap, you have a couple hundred people all gathering together so that you can't even get into the house. But the point that's pretty casually thrown in there, which is pretty neat, is it says that while he was home, they told him that he was home. Jesus had a home base. That's pretty cool for me to think about. It's easy for me to wrap my mind around the Son of Man saying things like the Son of Man does not have a place to rest his head than it is for me to wrap my mind around the fact that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, needed to go to a place and rest between ministry because Jesus got exhausted just like me and you do. It's really neat when we're able to humanize the divine person of God. It's just so human there, and it's pretty cool. So Jesus is coming home from his preaching mission at the end of Mark chapter 1. And that's where Jesus has this really important stuff going on, like the calling of his first initial disciples. And then we see that they go on for their first preaching mission. During that, he distinguishes himself from the religious leaders of the day by teaching in a way where they're like, wow, this is a new teaching, something that actually has authority in it. And then he demonstrates his authority over sickness and demon possession and unclean spirits. And that's the backdrop of Jesus coming home here at the beginning of chapter 2. And this place is packed out to the fullest. Look at verse 2. It says, "And many were gathered together," so there's no room at this house, not even at the doors. So people are busting out the sides of the doors, and Jesus is preaching the word to them. Passages like this baffle me. Because when I look at this, I'm hoping when you look at this, when we think of just this beautiful, messy expression of the early church, of the kingdom of God coming among people and people gathering because they're saying, like, we want in on this. We want to see what's going on. You know what we see here that just it's hard for me to see as somebody who has spent the majority of my life growing up in this new millennium. Half of my life growing up in this new millennium. Jesus never had to go to these places to beg people to come to church and show up where he was at. In fact, I would go so far as to say that he probably did the opposite. There's no advertising campaign here. He moves on from the preaching of the word in chapter 1, and he's coming home, and somebody just says that he's there, and people are busting through the doors to get to Jesus. Jesus was not giving out a free iPad to the first 100 customers who came to this house in Capernaum. He was just Jesus of Nazareth doing Jesus of Nazareth kind of stuff, and people wanted to be a part of where Jesus was at. I often look at passages like this when I consider evangelism and think, what if evangelism really came down to being able to share Jesus and people being brought to the place where Jesus was at so that they could have a meaningful encounter like this? I'm going to go into that again in a moment, but I do think that it was supposed to be that simple. But it's funny to me that when we consider these pictures of the early messiness of the outworking of the kingdom of God and the building of the church, that it was mostly the non-believers who are showing up because they have an interest in Jesus. They don't have an interest in some kind of program. They don't have some interest in a thing that we're doing to get them in the door, because you'll see that the Gospels place a very low priority on doing things to get people in the door, and they place a very high priority on presenting Jesus Christ over and over and over. I had a buddy of mine that planted a church in Katy, Texas, and I went down to go visit his young church plant, and he was giving me all these flyers from these places that were just so huge. And I remember this one flyer of a famous church that I don't want to name because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but it was an iPad for every person that came and filled out a registration card at the church. And I remember my buddy just showing me all of these flyers. And you know what my thought was? Is we need to go get some iPads for our church plant. No, that wasn't my thought, but I should have. He said, what chance do we have? All that we get to offer people is Jesus. I don't have an iPad. I mean, is Jesus still more attractive than offering somebody a shiny new iPad? Jesus didn't use any licks, tricks, or gimmicks. The messy folk were flocking to Jesus because messy folk wanted to be around Jesus, not what they would get out of the equation. And please take note of what Jesus is doing when it says that this place is just packed to capacity. At the end of verse 2, it says, here is Jesus, and he's preaching the word to them. You know, every few years, there's a thing that comes out that's going to be the thing. I would think that everybody was as tired of this cycle as I am by now. But I mean, I've been a Christian for not all that long, but long enough to see drama be the thing, theological preaching be the thing, the counseling movement be the thing. And all those things are fine. They are great tools to put in the belt. But, man, they just never were the thing. And most of us have been around long enough to have watched so many things begin to devalue the primacy of the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. And frankly, as I was putting together this message, I thought 2020 has just taken it to an unacceptable level. And I'm not talking about politicians or COVID or quarantine restrictions, because politicians cannot make people lukewarm to the centrality of the Word of God. We didn't need COVID for that. People have been devaluing the preaching of the Bible and the place that Jesus gave it long before 2020 ever hit the earth. 2020 just gave consumers more of a spiritual sounding option to be able to ignore the primacy of preaching that Jesus put on it in texts like this, so that folks could play churchianity and then be able to judge other people for not doing churchianity as well as they did. They have the same hearts that we see from the folks playing churchianity in this passage. And when I say churchianity, I mean, because this isn't Christianity here, folks. Churchianity is when we play church and try to pretend like it's Christianity. So let me say this before moving on. Biblical, messy community is founded on the preaching of God's word, not by skirting around it. I promise you, you are never going to find a truer picture of just the messy community of the people of God than you find in this passage. And again, Jesus is not playing churchianity with these people. These people came to Jesus and he preached the word to them, it says at the end of verse 2. There is so much competing nonsense right now that can sound pretty appealing, but Jesus preached the word. If we're going to allow Jesus to define what ministry in the name of Jesus ought to look like, then we should give the primacy to the preaching of Jesus that Jesus gave to the primacy of the preaching of Jesus. Amen? I think we're in agreement with that. Can somebody say amen? They're in agreement with that? Thank you. This may be too strong, but in this passage, you have two things going on. You have churchianity and you have the ministry of the word. And Jesus seemed to be found in the ministry of the word. He said it pretty clearly back in verses 27 through 29 when he's doing all of these miracles. And they say, let us move on in chapter 1 before I came to preach the word of God. And it says right here that the whole crowd was gathered. And when they were gathered, Jesus preached the word. It's so crazy to me that when people start to talk about evangelism, the first place it starts to go is if we're going to reach unbelievers, we need to somehow undermine the preaching of God's word. And it was the preaching of God's word that has always brought people to Jesus. The bait we use to catch people is the bait you have to use to keep them, folks. And if we see people converted to Jesus, not by licks, tricks, and gimmicks, but by just simply preaching the word of God, then that is going to be what's used to bring them to maturity. So as Jesus preaching the word, we see that it's very central. And as he's preaching the word, we see messy community and being carried to Jesus. Look in verses 3 and 4. It says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. You know, we know from Jesus' teaching back in Galilee at the end of chapter 1 that he had become so popular that he could not enter into towns without people just swarming upon Jesus. And verse 3 tells us that this group of friends is bringing their paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus. And I'm assuming that just getting to Jesus was no simple task. They get there, and Mark tells us in verse 4 that they couldn't even get their friend into the place because of the size of the crowd that was there to look and hear from Jesus. I'm sure that they wanted it. I'm sure it wasn't a case of they didn't want it enough. When they came and they saw that the door was just filled with people and there's people just several rows back just blocking the entrance, everybody that was there at the table with Jesus wanted to be at the table of Jesus, but these guys' buddies were willing to go punch a hole through the roof to get their buddy to Jesus. This is one of those passages where I love just using my imagination, because Mark doesn't give you all of this detail, but I like to think of the saw blade cutting through the roof and the dust falling down upon the beard of Jesus. I'm sure that these guys gave a few attempts to get through the front door before they decided to go the alternate route. You know, I don't think that they just started out by saying, let's go punch a hole through this guy's roof. I'm pretty sure that they probably tried knocking first, you would hope, right? And then they try coming to the door, and remember that they're carrying their paralytic friends. So they're not just trying to get into the venue themselves. They're carrying this crippled man. And then they begin to see, oh, there's a way up on the roof. But even that's not going to get them before Jesus. That's going to get them near the person of Jesus. So they have to take their buddy and tie some ropes around him. I mean, it doesn't really tell us how he was let down before Jesus. But they begin to take some ropes and tie them maybe around his arms and his legs, which are not working. Or maybe around the pallet that he, or maybe even both, to make sure that they don't drop their friend. Because think about how that would have been in this situation. And then they dig a hole through the roof and they let their buddy down in front of Jesus, because they'll stop at nothing to get him before Christ while he was preaching. And this story captivates my imagination. I've always loved this man's friends. They were not going to stop at anything until they got their friend before Jesus. Anyone have friends like that? I don't have many, so it's a hard question. I've got a few friends that will stop at nothing to get me before Jesus. This is one of those years where you end out the year really grateful for those kind of friends, don't you? Friends that care enough that they're going to be the ones who are digging a hole in somebody's roof if that's what it means to get you before Jesus. Friends who hear, oh man, you're a church planter who needs to be before Jesus. Can you move out here and we'll create a home for you? I have friends like this who will stop at nothing to get me before Jesus. Do you have a friend who has ever carried you to Christ when you were too broken to carry yourself into the presence of Christ? Is there anybody around here that you could even look around and give a nod to because you acknowledge that that person carried you before Jesus when you were too weak to do so? It's a beautifully humanizing thing. And when you look around, and especially at a time when relational equity could be at a low, to just look around and remember, man, I remember that person whom I might want to just kind of demonize because I haven't seen them in a year. But I remember when I couldn't come before Jesus and the Lord used them to bring me before Him. Does anybody else look at these guys and have the thought, this is the kind of friend that I want to be for my friends? I want to devote my life to getting my friends before Jesus. I could tell you, I've given my life to that. I know that many of you have. That's who I want to be. I want to be somebody who, above all else, there is nothing that takes the primacy of importance of getting my friends before Jesus. This morning, what that role is preaching the Word of God so I can get my friends before Jesus. When I leave here and I meet friends on the street, it's going to take on a different role where there is nothing more important to getting my friends before Jesus. When I go home and disciple my children, and I am a husband to Marcy, I have no greater role as a friend than to get my friends before the person of Jesus. So I want to give a quick question to ask you to reevaluate your theology of friendship in 2020, because I think a lot of people could use the opportunity to stop and reevaluate their theology of friendship. Ask yourself a simple question. Am I a friend who's acting like a bulldozer to clear away the wreckage that's standing between somebody and Jesus? Or am I a maze drawer who is making it more difficult for my friends to get before Jesus? And can I just encourage you, as we close out this year, the final sermon of 2020, be a church full of bulldozers rather than maze drawers. We don't need people that need to complicate the way to Christ. We need people that will be committed to saying, even if it takes me tearing the roof off this sucker, George Clinton told me to, and I will do so to get you before Jesus. Are there no P-Funk fans? I don't know what kind of music you guys listen to. You don't get my rap analogies, and you don't get the P-Funk analogies. So, anyway, I just want to tell you guys a quick story about a good friend of mine. Yeah, you may have even have heard of this guy if you're older. Anybody here over 45 has probably heard of this guy, a man named David Berkowitz, the son of Sam. He terrorized New York City from 1977 to 78 and was one of the most prolific serial killers in our nation's history and somebody who I'm privileged to call one of my oldest friends. I've been his pastor for the last 15 to 20 years and go in every 3 to 4 times a year, and right before we made the turn to come out here to Oregon, he sent an email saying, make sure you stop up in the prison up here in New York and say goodbye to your friend. When David went to prison, if any of you guys were old enough to remember what was going on in New York during the 70s, he was the baddest man on the block, freshly demon-possessed. His story is something that people are making all of these movies about. And the way that you get to be the toughest guy with prison cred is if you take out the toughest guy on the block, now you're the toughest guy on the block. David still has a scar from here to here where somebody slit his throat. And that was the moment that he met Jesus. As he was going down to the infirmary, gnashing, still in the midst of his demonic possession. I don't know what you guys do with this theologically, but it's just truth. This is documented. You can read his testimony. Somebody who had just devoted his life to saying, I'm just going to work in the infirmary because what I'm going to do is devote my life to carrying people before Jesus, led David Berkowitz to Christ that day. 40 or 50 visits with him later, I've seen him lead countless others to Christ. He gave me his memoir. I got to sit on a beach with a girl who just got an abortion, who was considering taking her own life. And she said, God can never forgive me. And I had his journal in my hand, and I said, maybe you should take a reading through this, sister. That woman gave her life to Christ. I was privileged to be able to be a part of her baptism because somebody cared enough to carry this person who is the dregs of the earth before Jesus. I still get chills when I think of David sharing his conversion story, even though I've heard it with every single person I've ever brought to spend time with him. Because above anything else, it is a story of the willingness to carry somebody before Jesus. And if you want to know what David Berkowitz does with his life today, you're right. He works in the infirmary with the rest of his 220 life sentences so that he can devote his life to what? Carrying people before Jesus. If we want to experience this messy, Mark II, beautiful community, we have to be the friends who are committed to carrying messy people before Jesus and then staying there with them in their mess, not condemning them for their mess that we brought them to go meet with Jesus. You dig? So messy gospel community, point three, requires the forgiveness of Jesus. This is really the creme de la creme of this passage. And when Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This verse is massively important and theologically interesting. The wording is fascinating. Jesus saw their faith. What does it look like to see faith? What did he see when he looked at them? I can give you a few examples of an outsider coming in, of what I'm able to see when I see faith. I see your faith in the way that you have responded to the safe families. Like, wow, was that? I see your faith. I see your faith through your commitment to align yourself with God's word and stay under it in spite of the wackiness that is COVID. What does it mean that Jesus saw their faith? Let's not complicate this stuff. Why did they do all of the things that they had done up to this point in the text? Because ultimately, they believed that the change that they sought would happen by getting their friend before Jesus. If we're going to embrace the beautiful messiness of this passage, I need to ask you a heart question. Do you truly believe that the primary way that you can see change is to get people before Jesus? Because if you believe that, but if you believe it's really psychology that's going to do it, it's really going to be if our church just had these programs, then people would be getting changed. If whatever it is, if you have an if, then it's just this, then you're complicating things. We need to get people before the risen Son of God and allow His Spirit to make that change. And we need to believe that He does it deep down in our hearts. But it has this interesting language. Not even saw isn't even the there to me is the most interesting word in verse 5. He saw their faith and then forgives the paralytic friend, right? How does that work? What's the Spirit getting at here? Unfortunately, instead of asking questions like that, when you have the Son of God there and you're able to do a Bible study with Him at your house, imagine being able to do a home Bible study with Jesus there. The scribes are marked by ignoring the heart and going after the low-hanging fruit, just like scribes have always done. And as we introduce the scribes into this story, the Spirit's really just holding these guys up against the servant-minded paralytic's friends. These guys had the Son of God in their midst, and they could have said, like, how's this whole transfer of faith thing working? Hey, Jesus, if these guys need forgiveness of their sins, could I possibly need forgiveness of my sins? Hey, Jesus, if you just said that that guy is forgiven, could I possibly be forgiven? And if you're here this morning, and if you've never embraced Christ, and if you're asking any questions other than this man's sins needed to be forgiven, my sins need to be forgiven, the answer, according to the Bible, is yes. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life that you could not live and died in your place so that you could look onto Christ in faith and say, His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where He is, there I shall be also. And you can reign with Him. That's the question that we're meant to ask from this text is, do my sins also need to be forgiven? And the answer is yes. But these guys had the coolest thing in all of history happening right in front of their faces at that point. This guy's dangling from the roof, yet even though it was 2 inches in front of their face, they still missed it. And that's a thought that keeps me awake at night. How did they see what was happening right in front of them, yet not see what was happening right in front of them at the same time? How did they see what was happening and only see it on a purely surface level? Could I possibly fall into not seeing what's happening while seeing what's happening? I don't want to be doing all this stuff, thinking that it's for Jesus and just doing it for my own selfish pleasure. How did these squeaky clean narcs miss what Jesus was up to? I wish I could go into it because this should be a sermon in itself, but the biggie is offense. And they just carried their offense to the table. And when they brought their offense to the table, just like if you start out by bringing your offense to the table, you're not going to get anything that ends up happening after that point because you're going to be so locked in on, there's Jesus doing Jesus things. That's their problem. They came in with an offense. They left with an offense. The other is that Jesus did not align with their religious paradigms. And man, if you don't think Jesus aligned with their religious paradigms, wait till you see next week's passage. So Jesus ends up the passage doing what he always does. He doesn't just go after their actions because Jesus, I mean, actions are important, right? But Jesus makes a beeline for the heart every single time. And he does something really interesting when he exposes their hearts. Look at verses 6 through 9. He says, why are you reasoning in your hearts and questioning? Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority. Again, back to our definition of what messiness looks like. It's mutual submission to the authority of God together while giving infinite grace to one another and knowing that you require infinite grace to walk in this along the way. He's saying so that you might know that that authority that we're called to mutually submit to together is in your midst. I am going to do what I'm going to do. And we'll get into what he's going to do more next week. But Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man and pointing out his own authority, is doing two things. He's saying, you guys don't have an interpretation issue. It's not that you came here with some wrong theology to the table. You guys have an authority issue because even if I showed you, he said he did it for so that they would understand. He's saying, even if I showed you, you're not in the place where you're looking to bow to my authority anyway. You don't need to be intellectually convinced that you need to come under the authority of Jesus, is what he's saying to them, that you guys have a rebellion problem in your heart. So I just want to ask you, is there any amount, if you're not willing to come under the authority of Jesus, could I possibly even intellectually convince you to, if I wanted to, which I don't, because Jesus didn't really try to either. He went right for the heart. And the other point that he's getting at, which is what we're going to land on next week, and really, really flesh out, is that they didn't understand the grace of God. You have two groups of people as this text comes to an end and I wrap up. You have those who understand their need for grace and are forgiven. And you have those who don't think that they need grace and leave without forgiveness. And then as you see this work its way into the passage that we'll look at next week, you see that those who understood their need for grace are the people who walk in grace and give grace. And the people who never stopped to consider their need for grace were the ones that were graceless in the community in which they operated. So as I think about being a grace junkie and having my heart exposed, I've preached this passage many times. And you know what my conclusion was always? Who do you want to be in this passage? Do you want to be the religious types that are just sitting there on the sidelines and judging? Or do you want to be the friends who pick up a shovel and move the earth? And it sounds great, right? That would preach. We could all do some stuff and say, like, I could give you little mini shovels as an object lesson, and you could go move the earth. There's a problem, though. The passage isn't about that. And that's why you shouldn't have 24-year-old guys who are fresh out of jail preaching in pulpits. And I'm glad that I had a lot of seasoning under me now, because, boy, that's just a bad missing the point of the message sermon. I'm not the religious leaders. I'm certainly not the friends here. When I'm able to see the gospel for what it is, I realize that I'm the one who is hanging and powerless, and that I and you are the ones who are most in need of the gospel. I'm the one who comes broken before God, needing to be healed. I'm the one who needs Jesus more than anybody in this text. And as I talked about being carried to Jesus, I'd like to just bring that story full circle. Right before I moved out here, I was talking to David Berkowitz about just some of the weird things about leaving a church plant. And these were things I couldn't really talk to people about, because you don't really just talk about all the messiness that you're dealing with in your church, but I figured, who's David Berkowitz going to gossip to? You know, he's got 200 life sentences. And he caught that point, too. He said, things must be really bad out there if you're having to come in here to get counseling behind the walls. And I told him, yeah, I'm down to you and my buddy Steve Monstor giving me counseling. So you guys wrap your mind around that one. I had asked. I'm grateful to have friends who love friends in low places. That's what you could wrap your mind around. This person who I looked at as if it was my job to carry him to Jesus, in a beautiful, humbling moment when I needed Christ more than anything, he was the one that was helping me carry me to Jesus. How precious is God's heart. So next week, we're going to be looking at Set Free by Jesus. But a couple of questions I want to just encourage you with as we close. This isn't a question. This is more of a point. There cannot even be a hint of the people who are coming to us believing that we're here to devour the weak. Evangelicals have historically stunk at this point. Let us not be a people that devour the weak. Let's be a people who carry the weak to Jesus. We've got to be the kind of people who are committed to carrying one another to Jesus. And sometimes a commitment to that means committing that you might be the one who today needs to be carried to Jesus. But however you get there, the point of the sermon is Jesus. Get to Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are not hiding and you want to be found. Let us find you, and bring others to you. And we know that we can't do this by our power, but by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.